First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, good morning. Hey, I never do this from up front, except one time when my mom was here, but we have a couple people here this morning that we need to acknowledge. Two of them are in the balcony that you know well, named Jack and Denny Hargrave, and they are back from Malawi. Woohoo! And the other one is in the 1-2-3rd row in a green shirt, and her name is Lila Webster. Lila, can you raise your hand? Just raise your hand. Wait, let me tell you why. You're all special, but Lila is special because on July 4th, she turned 103 years old. Great. So glad you're here this morning, Lila. So I am so glad that I had written into my contract 6 years ago that if it ever hit 90 degrees, I didn't have to wear a jacket in the sanctuary. If any of you that have jackets want to take them off, you have my total permission. So two quick stories before we read the text. The first is this. A number of years ago now, I started an Easter morning sermon up in Seattle by quoting from a classic yellow and black book. You have seen this set of books. They are the Dummy series, right? So car maintenance for dummies, gardening for dummies, sewing for dummies. This book that I quoted was called Spirituality for Dummies. And I used it on that Easter morning with my tongue firmly embedded in my cheek to demonstrate how mushy our theology gets when we move away from Scripture. Much to my surprise, about 2 weeks later, I received a letter from the author of that book, who apparently had searched the internet and found the quotation in my sermon, but missed the fact that it was quoted tongue-in-cheek. And so the note said, Dan, I heard that you enjoyed my last book, Spirituality for Dummies, so much that you recommended it to your congregation. And even more to my surprise, she enclosed at no charge to me her next book, which was called Secrets of Spiritual Happiness. And towards the end of the book, a very fuzzy book, there's a chapter called Always Deal with God. And here's a little piece of what it said. It said, if the word God doesn't accurately represent your personal image and relationship, then please feel free to replace this word with any he, she, it form or formlessness that works for you. The word God in this book refers to generic God in plain white wrapping and ready to be dyed and decorated by your own creative worldview. Okay, so hold on to that for a sec. And then contrast it with these sentences from 467 years before that from John Calvin. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us, therefore, not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. On the other hand, we are God's. And let us, therefore, live for Him and die for Him. So which is it? Does God belong to us, or do we belong to God? And how we answer that question will, for the most part, decide how we will live our lives. If you're able, would you stand for the reading of the gospel? This morning we continue our series, setting aside our time in the Scripture, from Mark 8, beginning with verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Okay, so verbs. Easy one, right? Action words. According to Webster's, officially, verbs are words that show an action, like sing, or an occurrence, like develop, or a state of being, like exist. So I sing, you develop, we exist. Verbs, action words. If you were here last week, our passage talked about the who of Jesus, and this morning it talks about the how. I mentioned last week that we are right now in the smack dab in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, and we're really at this hinge point, this turning point, this watershed moment where up to now things have been sort of one way, and from here on out they get pretty different. So before this point in the gospel, Jesus is wandering, crisscrossing the region around the Sea of Galilee, and now he pretty clearly is on his way to Jerusalem. Before this, he was spending a lot of time teaching large crowds. After this, he's going to mostly concentrate on his disciples. Before this, only one time did Jesus get so serious that he said, "Amen, I tell you the truth," as in, "listen up." And after this point, 12 times he will say that, "listen up." Before this, Jesus keeps telling people, "Hey, don't let it out, don't tell who I am." After this, he doesn't say that anymore. One more time. Before this, Jesus does battle with demons, and after this, spiritual warfare sort of sinks into the background. Before this, Jesus journeyed outside of Israel, and after this, he heads into the very heart of Israel. And if you were here last week, Peter, Jesus' kind of main disciple, in an absolute flash of inspiration at this critical juncture in the story, blurted out this amazing and accurate answer to Jesus' question, "But you, who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." Bingo. Nailed it. Got it. God's anointed one. Messiah, the new thing that God is doing, the Savior, the Word of God become flesh and living among human beings, the revelation of God. You are the Christ. And so Peter answers the identity question, which had been plaguing the disciples and lots of other people for the whole first half of the gospel, the who question. Who is Jesus? Answer, Messiah. Now Jesus is going to answer the how question. How will he be Messiah? And so it says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, which was his preferred title for himself in Mark, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, that is the Sanhedrin, that is the highest religious council, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This, it says, must happen. And you guys, this is where it's actually fun to know a little bit of Greek or to at least have some access to resources of the Greek of the New Testament. When I was in seminary and like memorizing Greek verbs that I've long ago forgotten, I always said I would never stand in the pulpit and say to people, in the Greek it says, because it's so arrogant, right? And mostly I have stayed true to that. But sometimes it's just too fun or too helpful to ignore. So all that our translation, the NIV, says is Jesus must suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise. He must. And that's kind of an unfortunate translation in some ways, because that must comes from a little tiny three-letter word, which quite literally means it is necessary. The meaning is not just that it's sort of vaguely necessary or that it somehow had to happen for human beings to accomplish something, but instead that it is necessary carries this profound sense of divine necessity. It was necessary in God's plan. It was necessary in God's will. It was necessary in order for God to bring about his purposes for this to happen. This is not somehow the sort of blind fate of Greek philosophy sneaking in. It was necessary for these things to happen in whose eyes? In God's eyes. For what God was going to do in order to save people from their sin and from each other and from themselves. Remember with me that Jesus was not coming merely to reform the religion of people who studied the Torah. Jesus was not coming to earth in order to convert or reconvert religious leaders, and he was not even here merely to triumph over the Roman Empire. Jesus was here actually to defeat evil. And in order to do that, it will be necessary that God's Messiah suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise again. These are Jesus' verbs for how he will be Messiah. And let me tell you, this is not exactly what Peter had in mind when he said, "You are the Christ." Not at all. Which is why Peter very subtly pulls Jesus off to the side so nobody hears him and begins to rebuke him. Did Peter think Jesus was having sort of a crisis of faith or hope? Or did Peter think Jesus was maybe being a little overly modest in some way? Or, which is much more likely, I think, had Peter never in a million years dreamed that this was how God was going to pull things off? In fact, Peter clearly believed what many people believed, which was that God could only act in a way which looked like a success politically or militarily, or a success in a vast reformation of this religious system. But Jesus' verbs are suffer, rejected, killed, rise again. It's almost hard for us to imagine how different this was from expectation. I mean, anyone would know just by plain common sense that God's anointed Messiah wouldn't suffer. That didn't make any sense, right? Surely God would put a hedge of protection around his own Messiah. And anybody could figure out with about 2 seconds of thinking, surely God's Messiah would never be rejected. I mean, sure, God gave human beings this free will thing, but I mean, he's God, right? If people reject God, he zaps them. That's how it works. And surely, just a little common sense would say the chosen one of God be killed? God would never allow that. Suffer, rejected, killed. These are the verbs of Jesus. This is the path of the Messiah. And the only hint which keeps it from becoming another example of sort of an incomplete philosophy or the disappointment of a tragic history is the fourth verb. He will rise. Jesus is going to give a prediction like this about the end three different times. Once here at the end of chapter 8, once at the end of chapter 9, once at the end of chapter 10. Every time he tries to explain what kind of Messiah he will be, and every time he talks about suffering and rejection and death, and every time he also talks about resurrection. The first three verbs are not the final word. It's not the last chapter. Okay, now it's important for us to realize that Peter and Jesus are not having like a personal conflict here. It's not a personality mismatch. They also are not really having a philosophical disagreement. They're actually engaged in a wrestling match of sorts. And the pertinent question is actually, who is in charge? Who's in charge? Who will define what God's Christ means? Peter or Jesus? Does God belong to us, or do we belong to God? And I think for probably all of us, we are somewhere in this wrestling match with God. Whether you have followed Jesus for decades or whether you're just exploring the faith, that question still applies. Who is in charge, actually, of your life? Really? How many times are we like Jonah, who just ran the diametric opposite direction of what God asked for? How many times do we, if we're honest with ourselves, do we make our own plans and ask God to rubber stamp them? Now, we can't be too hard on Peter for getting this so very wrong after he got the first question so very right, because for the most part, Peter is us. We have all sorts of ideas about God that don't come from Scripture, but we stick to them like glue. Have you never thought this, even if you haven't said it out loud? God would never ask me to do something difficult. Yes, He would. God would never allow me to fail. Yes, He would. God never says hard things. Yes, He does. Well, God is love, and therefore only hugs and affirmations and Him standing behind what I choose to do, that would be God. Not true. Who is in charge of your life? I think one of the real heresies of our age is that we pretty much can dream up what we want God to be like, and then we proceed to live as though we're right, and sometimes we even attach God's name to it. We're so presumptuous. Instead of understanding who God is and how He acts, and then living accordingly. Jesus is very clear about His verbs. Suffer, rejected, killed. But those aren't even the uncomfortable part of this text for me. The uncomfortable part is the verbs that Jesus gives to His people that should make us squirm. And notice that He intentionally here expands who His people are. He started out just talking to the disciples. He invites the larger crowd to come along, and thereby, I think, He invites us to come along as well. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Three verbs for Jesus' people: deny, take up, and follow. And clearly, these two groups of verbs are tied together, because if we have the wrong view of Jesus' messiahship, then we will also have the wrong view of what it means for us to follow after Him. The kind of Messiah that Jesus says He will be, suffering, rejected, dying for the sake of others, that is the kind of people He is asking His followers to be. It is the kind of church community that we are called to be. We are called to be the self-denying, suffering, dying type of people for the cause of Christ, for the sake of others. And most of us would say yuck to that. Like, who wants to do that? I thought following Jesus meant everything was good and there were nice, bright, white smiles and things were successful and there was recognition from the community about what a successful person I am, and the yellow brick road is laid out in front of me and I just have to follow it to the Emerald City or make it to retirement or generally be a good person or maybe a little bit better person than I am right now, not knowing that there will be lions, tigers, bears, poison poppies, and cackling witches along the way. If someone wants to come after me, and notice that there's a choice, right? If you don't want to follow Jesus, I would say, then don't. But don't make up your own Jesus to follow. If someone wants to come after me, he will deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And it's fascinating to me that Jesus says this word partially to his own disciples who have traveled hundreds, if not thousands, of miles with him in the previous year or 2 years. Surely they have been following him, haven't they? But the stakes keep going up. These verbs, deny yourself. And I want to be clear that I don't think Jesus is talking about denying ourselves of something. I think we get this wrong all the time, actually. I don't think he's saying that if you want to follow me, then keep yourself away from luxuries or from owning a shiny red car or from over-consuming or from too much food. Those choices may end up being pulled into our following, but they are more symptoms than the point. Jesus is saying, deny yourself. Lose your life if you want to save it. This is a very hard thing for us to hear in an era of self-affirmation. Move off of watching out for self. Move off of living your life protecting self. Get away from taking care of self first and then looking around. Deny. And then pick up your cross. And it's important that we understand how Jesus was using this because, again, I think it's very different than we use that term. We use the term pick up your cross to describe pretty much any difficulty that we experience or something that we have to endure. So everybody has a cross to bear. I guess this is mine. We say those things. So if we have arthritis or we're sick or we have to put up with an obnoxious relative at the family barbecue or we commute to work and we get stuck in traffic most days, never happens here in Los Angeles, we sigh and we say, oh, that's just my cross to bear. No, actually. Those are difficult things which we have to persist in, and certainly God cares about them and wants to heal us or comfort us or whatever it is. But the cross Jesus is talking about is the one that we say yes to when we agree to follow him. It is choosing intentionally to follow God to the point of self-denial, not just a passive endurance of something that's hard. It's an active commitment to serving where we're called. And it will be costly and it will be sacrificial. The picture that Jesus is painting here in this text for his listeners is actually a picture of a death march. It's what will happen to Jesus in the end. And it was a common ploy of the Roman execution squads in Jesus' day to make someone drag their heavy cross across the city and then crucify them on it. Pick up your cross and follow me. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who organized the underground church in Romania in the 40s when the communist regime started to exert control over churches. And he was arrested for publicly actually saying that communism and Christianity were incompatible. And he spent literally decades in several different chunks in prison. He was tortured for years and years. And when he was finally released, he eventually started the group that you might have heard of called Voice of the Martyrs, ministering to Christians in places of persecution around the world. But he once said that there are two kinds of Christians: those who sincerely believe in God and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe. And you can tell them apart, he said, by their actions in decisive moments. Pick up your cross. Now, I don't pretend to know what your cross is, although I do know it involves giving your life and your will completely and absolutely to Jesus. And I do know it is likely, if we even begin to do that, that it will be costly in terms of relationships or jobs or futures or sometimes even life itself. I don't know the specifics of what your cross to bear might look like, but I do believe that it is something very different than living a typical American life and putting a little bit of faith around the edges. This is like an all or nothing statement. Some of you will remember the date June 4th, 1989 in Beijing, China, Tiananmen Square. You remember that? Huge ongoing student protest of government policies was in progress. Early that morning, the Chinese military sent tanks and soldiers to clear out the square, and over 1,000 people died, mostly students and observers. So that was 1989. In 2002, I was on a short-term trip, and I stood in that same square, except that it was totally and completely huge and empty, and it had surveillance cameras on every building and every light post in the entire area, including under the giant portrait of Mao that was just across the street. At least in the West, Tiananmen Square had become a symbol of oppression and control. So later that week, our group gathered with some student leaders from the Chinese underground church, which was an illegal gathering because it was not approved church activity by the government. And towards the end of our time, we asked those students, 18, 19, 20, 21 years old, would you share with us some of your hopes and dreams? And we had some translators there. And these fervent young Christians began talking about what they felt like God was calling them to. Several of them were readying themselves to be missionaries to strongly Muslim countries. Some of them were dreaming about sharing the gospel and being an influence in their rural villages, even though they had already been arrested a couple of times there for doing that. But I especially remember one fervent young man whose dream was to get to talk about Jesus to a large crowd in Tiananmen Square. And as I listened to those young people, I have to tell you, I felt pretty sheepish. Their dreams included this profound willingness to bear difficulties in following Christ, and so much of my life had been about avoiding difficulties. They were wondering if God was calling them to give up going to school or having a family in order to move across the world. And I'm wondering if we can even make it through a Sunday worship schedule change this fall. Which, by the way, we can. And that's my new motto as we work on this together. We can do this. Some of these students were so eager to learn the scripture that they met illegally with us to learn, unworried of being arrested or beaten, which had happened to most of them. And we're worrying about a new carpet for the sanctuary. I think we've set the bar way, way too low. And I'm going to be honest, friends, and say that this worries me. The church in the United States has spent a lot of time cultivating a culture of comfort. And I'm worried for me. And I'm worried for you, too. How long has it been since we really grappled with these questions? Why does my life look so much like everybody else's? One author says this passage calls for reckless abandonment to the will of God. And here's what I'm worried about. I'm worried that this morning, once again, I will stand up here and talk to you, and you will listen and nod, and in a little while we'll all go home and we'll be pretty much done with it. Or maybe slightly more optimistically, maybe we'll all go home and we'll think a little more about what following Christ means. Or maybe we'll tweak a little something, give a little money away or do without something. Or maybe we'll wonder if we're actually fixating too much on politics, or if we're too shy in reaching out to people. But my fear is that we'll hear these all or nothing words, and then we'll tweak something and life will go back to normal. And what Jesus is asking for is not normal. I mean, we might as well be Peter pulling Jesus aside and telling him not to use such strong language. Because the verbs tell the whole story. Jesus' verbs: suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise. And then his verbs for Jesus' people: deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. Does God belong to us, or do we belong to God? So we started with Calvin in the 16th century in Europe, and let's end there too with the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, a series of questions and answers about faith from 1563. Question number one: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, I know for myself, as we sit with these words and this calling on our lives, that in many ways I need you, Lord, to disrupt my life, to sort of shake us up, to rattle us even to the foundations, or what we think are the foundations. And that we in 2017, in this time, in this place, in this city, Lord, that our lives would reflect our choosing to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves, to follow you. Help us do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.